I'm turning right away to the book of Daniel and to the text that we started to look at yesterday morning. Daniel chapter 8 and the verse 23. I have been homing in on one particular phrase within that verse, yet the very setting of the phrase, the verse itself, contains information of importance. Daniel 8, the verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now that king is the Antichrist. So this verse, when it says he shall stand up, takes us right to the end of this age. Right to the end of this age. When this happens, when this person stands up, there will be 7 years left for this world in this age. Halfway through those 7 years, he will manifest himself as the Antichrist by declaring that he is God and demanding that he be worshipped as God. And when that happens, then those who are around and who are versed in the Word of God will know that there's only 3.5 years left. Only 3.5 years left. But we have been looking at the subject, the climax of the ages approaches. And that is suggested to us by the phrase, or the little sentence that I have been focusing in on from this verse. That which I'm focusing on, if you remember, is when the transgressors are come to the full. When the transgressors are come to the full. There's the sign. There's the evidence. There is going to be, as out there in the fields, the barley ripens, the wheat ripens, the corn ripens, so there will be in this world a ripening process. Men in their rebellion against God will ripen more and more until they come to their fullness. When they come to their fullness, then the final acts of this, well, we can only call it a tragedy, will begin to take place. I'm sure, need to remind you of what I said yesterday, but I'll do it anyway. The main point that we looked at yesterday morning is that we can say that the end of this age and the return of the Lord Jesus will come when man's rebellion reaches its fullness. That's what's stated here. We're only expounding what God here has written. When the rebellion of man reaches its fullness so that it can go no further. And how, what further steps can rebellious man take than to say to God, you're not God, but he's God. The Antichrist. He's God. You can't go any lower. You can't go any further in your rebellion when you say that. And that's the fullness that the Bible is speaking of. Now I want to come to the second point that I wish to leave with you, asking the question, what is the final manifestation of man's rebellion? Let me tell you this. You need to understand this. At this present moment, God is restraining man's rebelliousness. God's stopping man going where they would like to go. God has wicked mankind penned up. He's keeping them back from where it is they would like to go. I'd like to show you proof of that. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2. We read that chapter yesterday. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And look at the verse 3, downward. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, that's Jerusalem, I believe the Jews are going to build another temple. And in that temple, the Antichrist will set himself up and declare himself to be God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know. Now here's something we ought to know. Now ye know that what withholdeth. You know what it is to withhold. Mommy and daddy sometimes withholds from you that which you'd like to have. You'd like to get your hands on, but they withhold it. Well, at this present time, there's a withholding going on. Only, it's not mommy or daddy, it's God. And he is withholding from men what they would love to have. And what they would love to have is the freedom to sin without restraint. We know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. You see, God is a time. Time for everything. And God's great purpose includes a time when he will allow the Antichrist to reveal himself. But he's not going to let him reveal himself until then. He's going to keep him down until then. He's going to hinder, slow down, restrain man's rebellion until God's time. Now, that ought to encourage you. God's on the throne, brethren and sisters. Not the rabble whose voices we hear every day over the airwaves, in the printed page. We hear the voice of the rebel clamoring. Every form of iniquity has its spokesman and spokeswoman shouting, "We want, we want." But you ever remember what you read here? God is going to withhold from wicked men and women that freedom they want until his time. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Oh yes, it's working. "Only he who now letteth." It's funny how words sort of take on a new meaning. Originally the word "let" meant to hinder. Now when we talk to someone and say, "All right, I'll let you do it," we are giving permission for it to be done. In actual fact, what you're saying is, "All right, I'm going to take away the restraint and let you do it. I'm going to stop hindering you and let you do it. I'll stop resisting you." And get that in your mind as you read these words. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way." Until the one who is hindering the spirit of rebellion, the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness, that's what the word means, is being kept back by one appointed of God. But there's a time when God will tell him, "Withdraw, let the mystery of iniquity have its full power." There are many places in God's word that I could take you tonight that shows this resistance by God of the spirit of iniquity in the last days. For instance, I'm not going to take up too much time, but turn to the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's two books back from the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 5 and the verse 8, you have a vision given us. It's a vision of an ephah, verse 6. "This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a tablet of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this woman, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof." Now, that is a picture of a woman who is called wickedness being confined in a large clay jar called an ephah, and then a lead with the heavy weight opening of the jar to seal her in. And that's the picture of what it is I have been saying. God restraint. God restraining wickedness. Now there's a lot of things there. I have to sort of restrain myself because we would be too long dealing with each issue, but the ephah is a symbol of commerce. It's a container that is used constantly in the old world of commerce. Liquids, materials like corn and wheat and so forth, they were all measured by the ephah. That's how you bought it. Wasn't a bag of something, or even a weight of something. It was the full of this ephah. It was a symbol then, I tell you, of commerce. Now, having sealed this spirit of wickedness, this woman, in the ephah, we read, verse 9, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wing. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And they said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar." You know what that is. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. And so, here's this ephah. It's carried away by two women with the wings of a stork, a migratory bird, a bird that covers great distances as it moves back to its nesting place. And these two women, with wings like storks, have the power of the wind in their wings. And they carry this jar to the land of Shinar to establish a base for it. My mind is just bubbling with thoughts that arise from these words. We're talking about Babylon. We're talking about Babylon becoming a center of commerce. A center of commerce that is driven by iniquity and wickedness. And when you turn to Revelation chapter 18, you read all about the commercial power of Babylon that will be manifested in the end of the age, and it's utterly corrupt. Utterly corrupt. It's driven by the wind. There's so much that we could say. The wind, well, if you look in the book of Daniel, at chapter 7, just one chapter back from where it is we're reading, Daniel chapter 7, and the verses 2 and 3, look at them. Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea," that's the Mediterranean, "and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Out of the Mediterranean will come these four beasts, the four great kingdoms that we constantly read about in the Word of God. The four kingdoms which at the end of this age will reemerge in the final manifestation of the wicked power that lay at the heart of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. At the end of the age, the essence of those four wicked kingdoms is going to be manifested. Just keeping in mind what you've just read, turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and here's John now. Daniel was brought to look on the great sea, what was the Mediterranean Sea, and here's John on the shores of the great sea. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion." Those are the pictures of the kingdoms that we have already mentioned in Daniel. Each one of those kingdoms was pictured for us by an animal. But here at the end of time, it's as if those four animals are formed into one ferocious creature. And of course we're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the Antichrist. And he will emerge as a result of the wind working. The wind is a picture of the devil's power. He is, remember, the prince of the power of the air. And many times in Scripture, you will find the workings of the devil likened unto wind. the workings of wind. Now, you also find that the working of the Holy Spirit is likened unto wind. But you will find that when the wind is used of the devil's power, it is always a turbulent wind. It's a wind that blows to destruction. Wind can work for us and wind can work against us. Wind can drive sailing ships, it can dry the standing corn and the washing on the line. It can bring sweet relief to us when we're out on a warm day. It can drive the windmill and grind corn. The wind can do so much good. But then there is another side to it. As I say, the storm, the destructive power of the wind. And when you see destructive power symbolized by wind in the Bible, it's talking about the devil. It's talking about the devil. Earlier we were speaking of the restraining by God of the devil's power. We saw it in the woman contained in the ephah and sealed there and kept down, not allowed to do what you want. Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, I might say this. If you have a copy of my book, The Shadow of the Antichrist, I deal with these things in great detail. And if you haven't got a copy, there are very few left, they're all sold. But I can tell you how you can get a free one. Go online to the Burning Bush, and there's a little box for searching. Type in Shadow of the Antichrist. That will take you to an online version that you can then download to your computer, and you can read it to your heart's content. But in that book, I deal with, at length with chapter 7 here of Revelation. The first verse of which says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Here is a curtailing of the power of the wind. If you look at the end of the next verse, we are told, let's read the next verse, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth with the sea. That wind, once it's released, is going to hurt. Sufficient for me to say now that it speaks of the turbulent days that will come upon this earth at the very end of the age. One of the names given to that period is the Great Tribulation. There will be trouble for the professing Church of God, especially in Israel. There will be trouble for the nation of Israel, the Jews living in Israel. But there will also be God's judgments falling on the earth upon the wicked. And there is a time of real hurricane, real tornadoes moving on the face of the earth amongst men. But the point is, you see angels holding them back here because God does exercise restraint upon the powers of the devil and doesn't let him or his disciples go forward as they wish until it's God's time to allow that to happen. I hope I have given you at least some idea of the fact that God at present does hinder man's rebellion. That's why there was the first flood in the days of Noah. Man's sin had reached such a stage, God says, if I might paraphrase it, God says, I've got to intervene. Man's going to go too far. He's going to get out of hand. So he intervened and destroyed mankind. And then shortly after that again, you see the spirit of rebellion at work in Genesis chapter 11, when God told men to disperse and repopulate the earth. But instead of that, they said, let's build us a city, keep together, and let's build us a tower or a temple, and we'll bring about another religion. And we'll set aside the religion of God. That's what was happening at the Tower of Babel. And God came down to see what was happening. And he saw what was happening. And God says, nothing is going to be restrained about man. Nothing will be withheld from them. They're going to press forward in their rebellion as far as they can go. So I'm going to act again to impose a restraint. What did he do? He confounded the language of man. And suddenly one man couldn't understand the other. And they couldn't work then together. They couldn't go on with the project. They couldn't understand one another. So the project was abandoned for a time. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example of God's intervening. When the wickedness of men is such that it's getting out of hand. You see, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is what is going to happen at the very end of this age. And God didn't want it to happen back then. He wasn't going to allow it to happen back then. Because God had a project to fulfill. God had a purpose to fulfill. And he wasn't going to allow the devil's purpose to interrupt his plan. His plan was to save you and me. To gather out of the Gentile nations a people for himself. And when he has that done, then he'll allow the floodgates to open. Then he'll allow the floodgates to open. So God is presently restraining the devil. I should tell you that the restraining of the devil that you read about in Revelation 20, which some would say is what is happening today, and those who say that are entirely wrong. Because if you look at Revelation chapter 20, in the opening verses, you read, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. What sort of binding? Did he put him on a long lead? Did he put one of those electronic tags on his ankle, as it were, so that he could go out, but everybody would be able to know where he was? Is that the sort of binding? No. Look at what it says. He cast him into a pit, a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years be fulfilled. Here is the devil, closely shut up, sealed, not allowed to move or exercise his powers at all. Now that's not today. The devil's, according to Peter, on the prowl. He goeth about as a roaring lion. He's deceiving men and women constantly. Constantly. So what you read in Revelation 20 is what will happen when Jesus Christ comes again, takes up the government of this world, and one of the first things he does is shut up the devil. You can't have peace in the world. You can't have order in the world while the devil's on the loose. So he has got to be shut up, and that happens. But it's a future event there. The restraint that God presently exercises upon the devil is a limited restraint, demonstrated in the book of Job. The devil was allowed to attack Job, but there was a limit put on what he could do. He couldn't kill him. So, let me tell you, presently God is restraining men and hindering them from reaching the fullness of rebellion, even that which is spoken of in our text, when the transgressors are come to the full. God's not allowing them to come to the full at the present time. But he will permit the devil to work with freedom among men. And that in turn will bring about the situation that the devil has long desired to bring about. The exalting of his man as God. We've read that already in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verses 3 and 4. Now that desire for man to be God, for man to replace God, has been evident throughout the ages. The psalmist said that the wicked has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what wicked men, that's what sinners want. That's what they want to believe. That's what they wish to be the case. There is no God. I don't have to obey him. I don't have to submit to him. There is no God. Which automatically makes them their God. But I'll just give you the references. In Isaiah chapter 14, you read of the thoughts of the king of Babylon back in the days of Isaiah. And his mind and his heart was very much the heart of one who desired to be God. I'll not take the time. Time really is against me for a study of this nature, but If you read Isaiah chapter 14, you will read where God, addressing the king of Babylon, says this in the verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. That was the thought of the king of Babylon, to whom God gave the name of the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Because you see, God knew that the thoughts in the heart of the king of Babylon were planted by the devil. It was the devil speaking. Just like Peter. When Peter said to the Lord, Lord, we're not going to allow you to go to Calvary and die. The Savior said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because the Lord recognized the devil's thoughts, the devil's words coming out of the mouth of Peter. And here, in the king of Babylon, you have the ambitions of the devil. I want to be God. I want to be God. There are other places in the Bible where you will find parallel references to those who had the same ambitions as the king of Babylon. And it shows that it's no new thing for men to desire to be like God, as God, above God. That which will be manifested in the last days in the person of the Antichrist. The devil has been working at that, planting that evil, wicked thought and ambition in the hearts of men for a long, long, long time. I might just say this to you, referring again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a key chapter, should be read, you young people, read it again and again. I remember Mr. Stephen Toms, who you know, he's a man now well over 80, nearly 90. But I have often heard him say that as a young boy he was taken along to studies and preaching about prophecy, and he used to read the early chapters of Daniel over and over and over and over again. He was so gripped by what it was God was showing to Daniel, which relates to our days. And he read it again and again. Well, you couldn't do better. But let me add to your reading list 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, in the verse 5, Paul says this. Departing from what he has been saying, he says, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I lament my feelings as a teacher, but what must it have been like to sit under Paul's teaching? You could have almost asked him any question, and he could have given you an answer that I couldn't do. The early church was taught by the best about the very things that the church today knows hardly anything. Hardly anything. From what did Paul teach them? From the Old Testament prophecies, some of which, a few of which, I appointed you to tonight. That was Paul's reference book. He would have, I can see him there, sitting with the converts in Thessalonica, and turning up Daniel, turning up Zechariah, and showing them the ways of God, and what it was is going to happen in the end days. He says, don't you remember? I taught you these things. What a need there is for the Church of Jesus Christ to return to that knowledge which once it had, but which today, sadly, it doesn't have. Instead, when it comes to the question of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are muddled, stupid notions. There are downright fabrications circulating amongst the people of God. And very, very few have a right understanding of these matters. So, final manifestation of man's rebellion against God will be him standing up and saying, I'm God. Jehovah's not God. He ceased to be. I'm God. Jehovah and the worship of Jehovah was all a lie, all a myth. I'm God. I saw a little snippet there where the leader of the Philippines, who is a half-baked lunatic to mildly describe him, you may remember that he sent out his police force to shoot on the streets anybody who was a drug addict or involved in the drug trade. They just shot them. They didn't arrest them. They shot them. And they shot, I'm sure I would be accurate in saying hundreds. They certainly shot dozens and dozens of people down, just like dogs. And this individual, this leader, recently said, I don't believe there is a God. And if you can prove there is a God, I'd resign. And you can prove there is a God by bringing me a picture of him. What a lying, deceitful, wicked rascal he is. We have many pictures of God. The old Bible is a photo album of pictures in which God has shown himself, and revealed himself unto men in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the records of those men, indisputable, undeniable records and testimonies. Oh, there is a God. There is a God. But man wishes to do away with God, and that's how the final manifestation of man's rebellion will come about. He'll openly declare there's no God. And he'll begin worshipping the Antichrist. And as we read in Revelation 13, in reality he's worshipping the devil. That's what the devil has ever sought to do. Take over from God. Well, he'll not do it. I say to you now, in my final point, that we are nearing the manifestation of the fullness of man's rebellion. There are signs of the ripening. As a farmer can go out to the field, and by the very looking upon the grain and reaching out and feeling it, and crushing it in his hand, he can tell whether or not it's ready, whether or not it's reached its fullness. Farmers can do that and even know to the extent of saying, I'll leave it for another day, or I'll leave it for another day or two. That's how close they can gauge the matter. Well, we can look out on the harvest and we can gauge how close to the fullness and the ripeness of it. It has come. Think of what's going on around you. Think of what's happening in the church up there, on the hill. Think of what's happening in the churches in Temple, Valdemallard, Irvinstown, just all around. Think of what is happening. The Word of God has been replaced. These are professing Christian churches. And they're not unusual. This is common. In the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, whatever name you put upon it, the Word of God has been set aside. Oh, there are some who would try to hold on to the Bible, but the general attitude of the denominations of today is they've replaced the Word of God. Man's notion, evolution, the moving with the times notion, that has become the rule. That has become the authority in religious matters. Immorality has become morality. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The verse 20. It's a chapter in which there are a number of woes pronounced by God through a servant. Here's one of them, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Now it's been going on a long time, this process of just turning everything on its head. But never, never, never before has it reached the lengths that it has today. It is accepted in Parliament, it is accepted in the church councils of the world. Sodomy is perfectly ordinary. In fact, you must accept it. You can't say anything against it that some might consider derogatory, or you will be brought to court. The law forbids you. This becomes a hate crime. When I call sodomy a perversion, an ungodly, wicked abomination, I'm breaking the law. I'm most happy to do it. And I'll never cease to do it. But that's where we have arrived. That's where we have arrived today. And that's what's happening in the churches. For a good while, the wee church up there had a woman minister. That's contrary to God's word. That's contrary to God's word. And how many churches have women ministers? And to get that, they had to throw out the word of God. They had to throw out the word of God. And I'm telling you that we see, if you were to put out your hand now and feel the barley, yes, it's nearly ripe. And that's how it is in the nation. We're ripening. The fullness of the transgressors is approaching. It's approaching. Unbelief and defiance of God have become the new creed of modern Christianity. Arlene Foster recently violated the Sabbath day. She attended a Gaelic football match on the Sabbath day. Now, she had enough knowledge of historic Protestantism and the Bible's teaching on the Sabbath day to know I'm doing what wouldn't have been done in the past. So she went to her bishop, and what did he say? Did he say, the Bible says, Arlene, you're not to go? No, he never referred to the Bible. He dismissed the Bible. He said, oh, you go. It's all right. You're not breaking the Sabbath. And that old bishop's a liar, a deceiver, a fraud, a servant of the devil. That's what he is. And Arlene Foster gladly listened to him. She had many Free Presbyterians, including some, at least one minister, in her Democratic Unionist Party that she could have asked on the matter. I wonder what they would have said. I'm not very hopeful that they would have given a proper answer, because, you see, Arlene Foster was accompanied on that Sabbath-breaking expedition by a man, Christopher Stafford, who attends the Martyrs' Memorial. He didn't attend it that day, but he attends the Martyrs' Memorial, I understand. Indeed, I understand further that he recently had a child dedicated in the Martyrs' Memorial. That doesn't make him a member. If he were a member, I would expect the elders and the minister of the Martyrs' Memorial to discipline him and put him out of membership for at least a period until he repents. But even if he's not a member, were he attending a church that I was a minister in, I would have some very clear things to say to him and tell him how wrong he was. I don't think there is today a stomach for such rebuking of sin. I was pleased to read a little while ago a letter that had been sent to Mrs. Foster just after she attended the Gaelic match on the Lord's Day by a counsellor up from the Ballymoney area, John Finlay, gone to Christian. And he sent a letter of protest and rebuked her and told her what she did was wrong. 4 days later, she did something even worse than attend a GAA match on the Lord's Day. She attended a sodomite gathering in Stormont Parliament Building, a gathering that was co-sponsored by one of her DUP members, a woman called Bradley. And I have to say to good John Finlay, what now, John? What now? If what she did at the end of June in going to that match warranted a letter of protest, what are you to do now when she has gone along and mingled with and sided with and called the sodomite community, her friends, her neighbours? What are you to do in response to that? There has been a great silence from the Christians within the Democratic Unionist Party, and I specifically refer to the Free Presbyterians within the Democratic Unionist Party, and I say shame upon those people. Shame upon those people. Totally contrary to everything the Free Presbyterian Church was brought into existence by God to do. They're denying it all by their silence. at what Arlene Foster has done.
Remember, she was representing every one of them.
As Jim Allister rightly said publicly,
she was representing every one of them. She was there in their name.
And they are tied into her sin. Don't you see? Don't you see how sin is mounting? And that which but a short time ago would never, never have even been thought about, imagined, is now happening commonplace. The Democratic Unionist Party once had it its motto, "The truth shall set it free." Once every branch meeting, as it gathered on its monthly gatherings, had to open with the reading of God's word and prayer. And that's the party, the leader of which has now violated the Lord's Day and has been endorsed for doing it by one who at least attends the Free Presbyterian Church, and further than that she has gone and mingled with the sodomites, smiling and being photographed with them. And there's not a word from the Christian members of that party. My dear friend, I tell you, we're getting near the harvest. We're getting near the harvest. Arlene Foster actually said that she expected that within the DUP there were members who were sodomites. It'll not be long until that statement of maybe will take on a much more definite form, and we'll be told there are, and their faces will be presented to us in the newspapers. I tell you, the ripening process is working. And young people, I want you to know this. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know it 2,000 years ago. I want you to know what it is that's taking place around you. At this very moment, I think it's in Thailand, there's a number of young boys being rescued from a cave. Very difficult operation. They have to be taken underwater by divers. It takes hours to get each one of them out. There is lying ahead of us a far more arduous trek. This world is entering darkness and danger and wickedness. And only by, as those little boys cling to the diver and are led out, it's only by you and me clinging to the Lord Jesus that we are going to avoid being swept away by the tide of iniquity. Oh, I can only pray that something good will come of what it is we've said. I can only pray, young people, that there will register in your hearts, and not only the young, something of what we have said that will cause you to think upon and meditate upon these things so that they are ever kept before you, a guide and a compass. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to every one of our hearts tonight.